There's no topic, I think, that is more important for a theological seminary to consider than confessionalism. And I would back that up to say that it is hard to come up with an issue that operationally and in principle is more important for a church or for a denomination. When you think of a confession of faith, immediately one thinks of those historic statements that have been framed by different bodies at different times. You can go and buy a book of collected Protestant confessions or Baptist confessions, and you can use those to do a genealogy of the development of theology in the various groups. But of course, you can look in the New Testament itself and find confessional formula. You can find summaries of the faith that were seeking to establish what is the charismatic center of the Christian faith. And then as the church developed, facing new issues, you see more and more of a tradition building, and creeds and confessions developed often, indeed most often, not out of the cool, deliberative intention to sit down without controversy and decide what ought to be taught and confessed and believed, but most of these confessional statements arose out of some form of heresy to which they were directed. The Nicene Creed is unimaginable out of its historical context of the heresies of Arius and the meetings of the council in 325. You can just follow through various times, and you can see where confessions of faith became necessary as the church sought to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But we're speaking in the 21st century about an issue that the church has dealt with for virtually all of its history, generally without much controversy about the necessity of a confession or a creedal statement. The necessity of the statement was not so much denied and a matter of controversy in times past, but rather the substance of what would be included or excluded in a confession of faith. But in today's environment, we're being told that a confession of faith is an imposition. It is an artificial, external statement. It is a time-bound representation of an understanding of the Christian faith, and it is illicit and virtually unthinkable by all right-minded persons that anyone should be required to sign such a document to take up any responsibility. I want to rehearse just a bit of history using this institution as a focal point, and I intend for my remarks to be somewhat, if not generally, informal, and then I want to reserve as much time as possible for questions and answers. The idea of a theological seminary is a fairly new development in the history of the church in terms of the organized institution we have now, but going all the way back, of course, to the pastoral epistles, we see the Apostle Paul's concern for the setting apart of those God had called to preach and to teach the word and for their education. He instructed Timothy that he was to study, to be a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He was to maintain this pattern of words. He was to guard the treasure that had been entrusted to him. And that's a good summary of what quality, legitimate, biblical, Christian, evangelical, theological education is all about. Southern Baptists got serious about the idea of theological education in a seminary form in the 1850s. Now, all the way back to 1845, when the SBC was established, it's interesting to note that there were some at that organizational meeting, that founding meeting in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, who wanted to see a seminary established. And in the state papers and other literature of the time, you can find a good many statements about the necessity of a theological seminary. For at that time, just rewind your imagination here, there was no institution such as this anywhere in the South. And that was a legitimate concern on the part of those churches. However, that young denomination didn't even know it really was a denomination at that point, that young convention had to have limited purposes because it had a limited number of churches and limited means, limited energy there at the beginning. And so it determined to establish two mission boards and to first organize that work. But in 1856, James Pettigrew Boyce gave his address on three changes in theological institutions. It was an audacious address. I have to say, in an historical perspective, it's amazing that this young theology professor, who after all was being inaugurated into a professorial position at Furman University, would decide to use that as an opportunity to say, we need to create something else. It can only be imagined that it was the son of privilege, someone like James P. Boyce, who was at that time one of the most educated men in the Southern Baptist Convention, coming from the first family of South Carolina. that he would give such an address and that it would be received as it was, and that is as a serious proposal. Now, you will remember his three changes, but I want to center on the one, which is the necessity of the institution being confessional, and ask why, in 1856, James Pettigrew Boyce considered that issue of such importance. Well, it goes back to his own theological education. You remember he went to Brown University. There he studied with Francis Whalen. Francis Whalen was not a major proponent of confessionalism in Baptist life. And Brown was even then becoming less and less a Baptist institution and more kind of a general Christian institution. And of course now it is one of the Ivy League schools. Most people there would never know it had a Baptist history, much less any kind of Baptist substance. But when Boyce went to study his graduate course in theology, you'll remember he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, you'll also remember that one other of our founders was there, and that is Basil Manley Jr. And let me just rehearse that I know it's late in the semester, but Basil Manley Jr. had a father. You can guess his name. And Basil Manley Sr. was called the president of this institution, although that meant chairman of the board. He was the chairman of his governing board when it was established. In our vault, you can find the original charter drawn up for this institution, and it was called the Greenville Baptist Theological Seminary. It was very, very customary to name institutions for the city where it would be based. And Dr. Manley, in his own hand, scratched out Greenville and wrote in the Southern Baptist, and in the minutes made it very clear that this was to be a school for the Southern Baptist Convention. And frankly, for many reasons, it was a good thing, seeing as how it would be rather awkward to carry that name now, since we're not in Greenville at all. But when you look at that reality at Princeton Theological Seminary, it raises the question, what made Princeton distinctive in the mid-19th century? Remember that Unitarianism had already ravaged what we know as the Ivy League divinity schools by and large, Harvard and Yale, to different degrees, Harvard first. And various and sundry heresies have been spreading throughout the area, especially in the 30 years prior to the arrival of James P. Boyce at Princeton. Princeton was the bastion of orthodoxy. It was the one school considered safe. It's where Basil Manley Sr. sent Basil Manley Jr. when Basil Manley Jr. was having trouble at the Newton Theological Institute. Basil the Jr. was studying at the Newton Theological Institution, which was a Baptist school in the Boston area. And yet he ran into two kinds of trouble. One was that the sectarian strife between the North and the South led to a party spirit on that campus, which Dr. Manley considered entirely unhealthy. But also, there was a lack of confessionalism. And already at Newton, there were signs of theological confusion and aberrant teaching. So Basil Manley Sr., and I'm paraphrasing here, said to Junior, get thee to Princeton. And with an argument that it's better for you to study with Pado Baptists who have a confession of faith than with Baptists who will have none. It's a very critical argument. In other words, better to study with someone with whom you honestly disagree on something as important as baptism than with someone who will not codify or express confessionally what he does believe, or as an institution, what it does expect of its teachers. Well, at Princeton, there was a towering figure on the issue of confessional subscription. His name was Samuel Miller. And if you go to the cemetery there at Princeton, and you can see Jonathan Edwards, he's at a distance. There's the Princeton Seminary plots laid out, and there are all number of Hodges and Alexanders buried there. But not far away, you will find Samuel Miller. And he is not one of the most remembered of the Princeton divines. But Samuel Miller was asked to write a work on the use and utility of creeds and confessions, and so he did. And amazingly enough, his arguments found their way into Boyce's Three Changes address. Virtually all of Miller's material was summarized in James Pettigrew Boyce. Now, what had occasioned that problem at Princeton? You know, you generally do not decide to assign a faculty member to write a book on this subject unless there is some problem. Well, the problem was that Princeton was concerned about how it would remain Princeton. And already in the new school, old school conflict in the Presbyterian Church, there were doctrinal questions that Princeton felt it had to have answered in a confessional form. And then the question came at Princeton, what does the confession mean operationally? It's a statement of faith. Every professor has to sign it. But what does that signing mean? And Samuel Miller said, well, first of all, it's a public stewardship. It's a public act. But then he said, it has to be signed without any private arrangement with those who invest the professor in office. Now, that tells you a whole lot right there. That tells you that in some institutions, it would be possible to say, here's a confession of faith. Everyone's supposed to sign it, but you and I are going to have an agreement about what this actually is going to mean for you. And Samuel Miller said that violates the entire confessional principle. Neither the man signing the abstract nor the one investing him in office has any right to that private arrangement. And then thirdly, he said it must be signed ex animo. That is, of soul. It has to be signed without, and this is Boyce's language from Samuel Miller, without hesitation or mental reservation. Now, that's another critical distinctive, a conditionality here. You can't sign it with your fingers crossed. And when you deal with theological documents these days and with theological controversies, in a very clear way, in the midst of the Southern Baptist controversy of the 1980s, Jerry Vines, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, who's president of the SBC, at one point, he was also on the Peace Committee, by the way, at one point he said, half of our problem in the SBC is that we have the same vocabulary but a different dictionary. And that's a dangerous way to have a discussion. It's not honest. And if this means one thing to you and something to someone else, then that's dangerous enough. But when you enter into an agreement to use a word, knowing that you do not mean to use it the same way, then the integrity of the entire agreement is nullified. So we have to have the same dictionary as well as the same vocabulary. There can be no hesitation or mental reservation. And then Dr. Boyce, in 1856, picking up that argument, also goes back to the Princeton tradition and says, listen, this is not an imposition. This isn't an imposition on a man who's been elected to office to teach. He could do something else. Dr. Boyce said there are profitable fields of work for anyone smart enough to be added to this faculty. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he said. And he said the worst thing imaginable is to have a confession of faith and tell the public, tell the churches this is what we teach, and lure students to come to the institution on that basis. And then to teach something quite different when they arrive. Now, I intentionally rooted Boyce's particular framing of this at Princeton. And immediately I can expect there are some persons who are going to say, well, there it is. There's the imposition of a Presbyterian model on Baptist life. Well, where did Samuel Miller get his material? Well, the whole issue of confessional subscription has been a controversy in Protestant ranks for at least 300 years. But going back, for instance, to the Westminster Divines, there was already the issue of what that kind of subscription would mean. Going back to the Church of England, there were controversies over what the 39 Articles would mean and whether ministers of the Church of England receiving their ordination were obligated to, well, what we would call now original intent, or what Dr. Vines would call the same dictionary along with the same vocabulary. And so confessional subscription has been an argument all along. Now, you will remember that the Church of England eventually settled, as you would not be surprised, somewhere between two obvious options. And so in the Church of England, you have a spectrum of opinion on confessionalism, and you have bishops of the Church of England who don't believe in God and will say so. And then you have evangelicals in the Church of England who think the 39 Articles are a binding authority. But in Presbyterianism, there was this debate. And of course, in Baptist life, there was this debate. But the debate, again, almost never came out of Baptists sitting down in a calm, deliberative fashion with no controversy or conflict on the table saying, well, hey, we're a confessional people. How are we going to make that operational? Again, in our circles, it almost always came out of some kind of conflict. That was true when associations adopted confessions of faith. They knew it was a necessity that they should do so. But when they did so, it almost immediately put them into controversy. Read Dr. Will's excellent book on democratic religion and look back, and you'll see how creeds and confessions operated in Baptist life at the associational and congregational level all during our history. So when Dr. Boyce got up to make his argument, he wasn't just going and taking a Presbyterian argument. He was taking a Protestant argument. That's a very critical distinction. He was taking an evangelical argument that was something that would be recognizable if you spoke to evangelical Lutherans, evangelical Anglicans, evangelical Presbyterians, evangelical Congregationalists, or evangelical Baptists. What would have been an aberration would have been to have thought the Baptists would have done otherwise, especially in the South, where there was a deep reservoir of conviction, and the Southern Baptist Convention is establishing itself, knowing that there are already doctrinal storm clouds on the horizon. I heard someone say the other day that the SBC was established in 1845 and there wasn't even a whiff of heresy in the South. Well, go back and read the state papers, and you will find out that that was hardly the case. Instead, Dr. Boyce says in 1856, this must be a confessional institution. And then in 1859, the institution is established. The abstract of principles becomes our confession of faith. Now, how did that come about? Well, the organizing committee for the seminary assigned Basil Manley Jr. the primary responsibility to come up with a confession of faith. Now, Dr. Manley did not sit down in a room like Thomas Jefferson, devoid of all furniture except a writing desk and of all furnishings except a pen, and write this. No, you can see the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith. There are strains and refrains of Westminster and previous Reformation-based documents in what we know as the Abstract of Principles. Now, it was also a collegial effort. At one point, Dr. Manley consulted with Dr. Broaddus, who was at that point not even agreed to be a member of the faculty, and we know he had lengthy consultation with Dr. Boyce, and also with his own father. And so it was a collaborative effort, and by the time the organizing committee adopted it in 1858, it was a consensus statement. Now, later, when Dr. Boyce was president and the institution had already moved to Kentucky, an issue arose about the abstract of principles. So the question came, how was it used, and how was it devised? And Dr. Boyce gave an explanation as president of the seminary, saying that it was an effort to speak to those doctrines upon which Baptists are agreed, and not to speak to any doctrine on which Baptists were in basic disagreement. Sounds like a pretty good principle, doesn't it? Well, in retrospect, by the way, if we tried to do that today, it would not be a good principle. But looking at it in retrospect, it's an amazing principle when you consider how much is in the abstract of principles. In other words, Dr. Boyce said, we who are organizing this institution and were responsible for framing this confession of faith wanted to put only those things in which there was no controversy at a basic level in Baptist life, and here they are. Now, that means when you look at the abstract of principles, you're looking at what was understood by the leadership of the denomination to be a consensus statement for the entire denomination. Now, you wouldn't know that today. Well, of course, the issue of the abstract of principles was a matter of operational necessity when arose the case of Crawford Howell Toy. And the removal of Dr. Toy from the faculty, which caused such great pain. Dr. Broda said, we've lost our jewel of learning. And Dr. Boyce at the train station here in Louisville said, I would give my right arm if you could be now as you were when you came. But the necessity of removing Dr. Toy was not just that his teachings were thought by the faculty to be aberrant, nor by the trustees thought to be aberrant, but when measured against the abstract of principles were clearly aberrant. And virtually all the arguments about the abstract of principles were found in the controversy over Toy among his defenders, primarily the state paper editor in Virginia. And so the controversies in our state papers today are just, contemporary versions of controversies that were around in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 19th century. It seems that Baptists have not learned a great deal. But I want to hit one issue, and that is that, well, actually more than one issue. Two issues, pardon me. The first issue is what it means for Southern Seminary today. And to that end, I would direct you to my convocation address from 1993, entitled Don't Just Do Something, Stand There, in which I sought in my very first convocation address, that's available on the web, by the way, to distill and to declare what confessionalism has meant for Baptists, what it means for this institution, and what it's going to mean for its future. It was a battle cry. I didn't really intend for it to be a battle cry, but I knew it was going to be. In other words, I wasn't seeking to pick a fight. I had no other choice if I was going to be faithful to the charge that had been entrusted to me. On the other hand, it was a defining moment, I dare say, in terms of what happened here and our understanding of confessionalism. Because I will say publicly that everything James Pettigrew Boyce warned against in that address was represented in the history of Southern Seminary in at least the 50 years previous. And there is the problem. And we had to go back to our roots. But that being said, we understand that every professor now is to sign the abstract of principles. We hire only those professors who are not only willing to say, I will teach this, but who say, I believe this to be a summary of what the Bible teaches and what I believe. In other words, we don't hire persons who say, I can teach that. But rather those who say, I think that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I believe on the basis of the biblical revelation. I'll put my name to it. And in the hiring process, we spend hours going through the abstract of principles. And I dare say that's unusual in any theological institution these days, but it is of necessity, and we keep reminding ourselves of that. But the second point I want to make, and the time is short, and these arguments are many, and you have heard them well presented in your church history classes and elsewhere, but confessionalism is not an innovation, and it's not an imposition of a new conservative regime in the Southern Baptist Convention. The conservatives in the SBC in the 1990s didn't say, hey, we got to find a way to control this thing. And being totalitarians at heart, we've got to come up with a way to concretize that in linguistic form. Let's come up with something. We can't call it a contract with America or the contract with the Southern Baptist Convention. And we can't call it the Baptist Manifesto, so let's just call it a confession of faith. And, you know, when we revised the Baptist Faith and Message that was adopted by the convention in the year 2000, the hue and cry, by and large, you will notice, is not about specific content. Now, you will hear controversies over the article in the church, article on scripture, but by and large, when you look at the contemporary conversation today, it's over the preamble, which states, first of all, what the confession is and how it is to operate as a document of theological accountability, an instrument of doctrinal accountability. Well, you hear Baptists saying, Baptists never done that. Well, never is always an awkward word for anyone making an historical statement to use. But in this case, it runs against not a minor stream in Baptist history, but against the prevailing reality, the predominating reality. At the trustee meeting last week, I shared some from a document, and I want to share just a little of this with you because of its historical nature. This came to my attention a couple of years ago, and I've been waiting to use it, and this seemed to be the right time. This is from the minutes of an association from 1831. Various and vain have been the attempts which have been made by professed churches of Christ to live together in peace, happiness, and prosperity under an assumption of the Word of God as their constitution. Word of God in quotation marks. In other words, that's all we need. Without any expression of their views of its doctrine, experience, or practice, upon which they might unite, and the consequences, this is very hard to read, the consequences have always been, and must of necessity be, that when heresies arrive, they are driven to expressions of their views of the Word of God in order to sustain themselves, and thus a creed, sooner or later in some shape or other, springs up amongst them, without which it is well known that any and every false notion known among men may pass with impunity. Hence the necessity of a creed, a fence against heresy, by which to secure the church against any the most voracious animals of the earth. Now this is not temporizing language. This is not language that sounds to have been written by a committee trying to find the lowest common denominator here. This is not an awkwardness about creeds. It says it's necessity. And it says any group that says we want no creed but the Bible, it says, you know, the Bible alone, when a heresy arrives, immediately is driven to the necessity of that which they said wasn't necessary. And you'll notice this isn't written in seeker-sensitive language. It talks about heresies passing with impunity and allowing in the fence the most voracious animals of the earth. Well, my. You know, if we put that in the preamble to the 2000 BFNM, I can imagine what the hue and cry would have been. Now listen to this. Our Constitution asserts as a first principle, beyond which it presumes not to go, that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. Isn't that wonderful language? So, sola scriptura is clearly what is behind this. With this motto, the Constitution proceeds to a declaration of what its compilers conceive the Bible teaches on the various articles set forth therein. So we start with a statement that the Bible is the sole criterion, the sole standard. And yet, then it goes on to describe and to articulate what the Bible teaches. We adopted the Confession of Faith as our Constitution because it expresses generally our views of the truth of the inspired Word, and esteem it most of all because it disclaims equality with the Bible and professes to derive all that is valuable from the Scriptures, that is, the expression of the truth of God and His Word we agree, and therefore own it as our Constitution. That these are, now listen to this statement, that these are, and always have been, the views of Baptists on this subject is too well known to require a moment's attention to proof. Let us see what credit should be given to the pretension that the creed is exerting a dangerous influence on the state of our society. We almost blush when we think of the scarcity of the book among us, but few of our society, take them as a whole, have ever seen one. Now, the book is the Constitution of the Association. The accusation is that even having a confession or a creed is a dangerous thing. Then it may be presumed to have read the whole book. Few have read it, he says, but because it's not so prevalent that it's as the Bible is his point. Perhaps not one in 100. How few then may presume to have read the whole work? And yet we are told that it is exerting a dangerous influence on our society. Those who assert this objection to the present order of things must certainly be regardless of that candor which is characteristic of the real followers of Christ. And you'll notice this is not temporizing language. We are told that creeds have been the instruments of persecution. And what of this? Can the abuse of anything argue conclusively against the proper use of it? It is true that as of late there are among us certain restless spirits who charge us with the spirit of intolerance and of persecution. But what is the fact? It is that we are resting in peace, the fear of the Lord, and in great prosperity, have been assailed with a volley of abuse epithets both from the press and the pulpit, a repetition of which we shall not seek now to address. I love that. We could hold this against you, but we're not going to for now. And because we will not be silent when the cause of God and of faith is at stake and stand forth in defense of the gospel, we are charged with almost every enormity ever practiced under the authority of a creed. And the word creed among some has become almost as hideous as an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. We would remark that to us there is nothing alarming in it, understanding as we do that it means nothing more or less than what a man or set of men hold to be true of any subject. Finally, and there's much more material, listen to this. While therefore we hold the right of private judgment, the right of individuals or any association of individuals to think, speak, and write what their sentiments are on any subject for their individual or mutual interest, we can never be persuaded that the Church of Christ may not for her mutual peace, happiness, and edification commit to writing what she holds to be true of the Word of God, thereby declaring how she understands the book of inspiration, that all who may wish to associate with her may not be deceived, that those who are not of the same judgment may not embarrass themselves or impose themselves upon the church contrary to the reason, the nature, and the fitness of things. While we esteem it our duty to write thus plainly to you, our sympathies are awakened. It goes on. Lastly, it is painful to us to write these things to you, however applicable they are to our present reformers, but for you it is safe. It to us appears plain that we should not receive them into our houses of worship in their official characters, nor bid them Godspeed. Well, there was a problem of heresy, and this association sought to respond to it. You'll notice the language. That's the Long Run Baptist Association here in Louisville, Kentucky in 1831. And yet you will routinely hear from pastors and people in this association that Baptists have never used creeds or confessions. And by the way, you'll notice that they use the word creed here quite openly, understanding that the distinction between a creed and a confession is a nuanced issue. Now, I know there are those who will leap immediately upon that and say, Moeller says Baptists are creedless. Of course we are. Now, we're not creedalists in the sense that we believe the state has the right to impose a creed or any external authority has the right to impose a creed upon any church, upon any individual, or upon any denomination. But we do believe, I believe, that everyone and every congregation has a responsibility to articulate those beliefs. And if it is not regulative in some sense, if it's merely symbolic, then it is meaningless and will soon be nullified.